Okay, today we are going to talk about Genesis 24 to 28. I think we're going to get to 28 today. So as you recall from the previous chapter, Sarah dies. And so in this chapter, Abraham is going to send a servant to go and get a wife for his son, Isaac. And so we get right out of the bat, we get this really strange verse in verse 2 of chapter 24. Abraham said to the eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, quote, "Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." And so right out of the bat, it's very strange. You have Joseph Smith changing it to hand in 24:8. In other words, it's a covenant, but it's not by the hand. You know, there's probably a euphemism here with fertility going on, at least in the original text. But right out of the gate, it just kind of starts very interesting. And then the servant goes and he's headed to go find amongst Abraham's kindred a wife for Isaac. And so that this narrative is a very interesting story. It can be read in a lot of ways. In the slides, I give you a slide that kind of shows the relationship between Sarah, Abraham, and Isaac, and then Rebecca. And it's really easier to see graphically, but Abraham is a brother of Nahor who has a wife named Milcah, and then they have a daughter who marries Bethuel, who marries somebody. So Bethuel is a cousin of Isaac, and from Bethuel's family comes Rebecca. And so Rebecca is like a cousin once removed from Isaac. That's kind of the math on this, if you're into those, you know, cousins once removed type genealogical tables. But anyway, I put it in there so you can kind of see it as it's described in the Genesis narrative. And so that's what's going on. And he's going to take some camels. Verse 10 says he takes 10 of them and he's going to the land to find a wife for Isaac. I find it interesting that the servant in verse 7, verses 5 through 7 basically says, how am I going to convince her to come? And Abraham's answer is, well, the Lord will take care of it. The Lord will send an angel. He says, he will send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. So that's Genesis 24, verse 7. So to Abraham, don't worry about it. We got the angel. He's gonna take care of things, and it's all going to work. And so verse 10 says, the servant took 10 camels, and all the goods of his master were in his hand, and he rose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camel to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time when women go out to draw water. And so as he's sitting there, he says this prayer, and he says, Lord, whoever will come and water the camels, that's going to be the person that will be the wife for my master's servant. It says, behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water, and let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray, that I may drink, and she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also, let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness to my master. And so what happens? Rebecca comes out. You have verse 16 that says she was fair to look upon, and she comes and she basically takes care of the servant, and she takes care of all the camels. She serves him, and it says in verse 20, she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran against the well of water and drew for all his camels. So at this point, he knows. He's like, okay, goodness, this is the person. And so there's a lot in here that's kind of a subtext of the text. And so in here, and we don't know what's going on, but here's what we think's going on. We think that her father's probably really old, too old to kind of manage the affairs, because she comes in and the person that's going to be the spokesperson for her isn't going to be her father, but it's going to be verse 29, the brother, and his name is Laban. And Laban is portrayed throughout this narrative as stingy. He's always looking out for himself. And so there's some foreshadowing in here to kind of show you the kind of person that Abraham is, to show you the person that Laban is. Laban is that guy. He's kind of a stingy guy. So look in verse 30. It came to pass when he saw the earring and the bracelets upon his sister's hands, and when he had heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, Then he says in verse 31, come in. So to kind of backtrack, the servant gives a bracelet and an earring to Rebekah. When Laban sees it, when he sees the wealth, now he's interested. And I think that's kind of what the author is trying to play out here with verse 30. And so he says, hey, this is who I am. I'm Abraham's servant. And you can read the passages. But essentially, he's trying to bargain for Rebekah. And he basically says, hey, she's the one for my master's son, Isaac. We want to take her back. And is there any way we can make this work? And it's just fascinating how he says, you know, this was a prayer that was answered. And he even says in verse 45, he says, before I was done speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came forth with her pitcher, and she went down to the well and drew water. And I said, let me drink, I pray thee. And she took care of me and the camels. So that's verse 46. And so the servant is just, he's just stoked. He's just like, she's supposed to be the one. After he lays all this out, we finally get Bethuel saying something, the father of Rebekah, verse 50. Laban and Bethuel answered. So they're both speaking. And they said, the thing proceeds from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee good or bad. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go. Let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. So they give consent. And they say, you bet. You can take her as a wife. There's an exchange. They eat and drink in the next few verses. But then I like this in here. They call her in and say, well, what do you say? Are you willing to do this? Is this something you're willing to do? So they call her in verse 58. They called Rebekah and said, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. And they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and their nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. This is reminiscent of the same promises that are given to Abraham, how he's going to be a father of many nations. He's going to be a possessor of the gate of those that hate them. And I just find this fascinating that she's getting this promise too. This is tied into the three P's we talked about earlier in the earlier podcast. The three P's meaning posterity, property, and priesthood. And in this, verse 60, she's promised two of the three. The Old Testament really doesn't flesh out priesthood as much, at least as it pertains to Abraham, but it does really hammer on posterity and property. And so she's given both promises. And this is the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant is that if we make his name known and we are willing to sacrifice on his behalf, to love him, to serve him, to keep his commandments, that he will give us property, posterity, and priesthood power. And so she's promised these things, and I love where she comes to meet Isaac. I love in verse 64 that it says, she lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. That's the only verse I can find anywhere in the Old Testament that says it's okay to smoke. We've got Rebekah lighting off camels. And then anyway, she marries him, she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And so that's the end. That's the conclusion of Genesis 24. So what do we do with this? What do we do with Genesis 24 as far as application, marriage, questions, revelation? I mean, there's so many ways we can look at it. And I think sometimes scripture is twisted and misused to kind of teach things that are, well, definitely kind of sketchy. So for example, I think a real sketchy reading of this is if a man or a woman, I'm not going to be sexist here, I'm not going to pick one thing, but a man or woman came to someone that they were dating or they were interested in, and they said, hey, I've received a revelation that you're supposed to marry me, and you're supposed to do it because, well, I'm connected with God, and I know what's best, and so, you know, this is what you got to do. I also see this, you know, right now there's a really big case in the media right now about a guy that supposedly got answers to prayer and did all kinds of weird, strange things. And so I think sometimes in the world that we live in, we see sometimes people wrest the scriptures or they wrest the idea of revelation and they use it as a tool to manipulate people. And so I love this quote, which says, the task is to draw close enough to the Lord so that we progress to the point where we petition him according to his will and not ours. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. That's 1 John 5:14. In modern revelation, the Lord has declared his willingness to grant us the requests contained in our petitions if what we ask for is expedient for us. And that's section 88 of the Doctrine and Covenants, verse 64 and 65, which says, "Whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, it shall be given unto you, that is expedient for you or necessary for you. And if you ask anything that is not expedient or not necessary, it shall turn to your condemnation." Now, I don't think that the Lord's going to condemn you necessarily if you ask for something that's not necessary or not expedient, but he certainly won't give it to you. I think that we need to be careful in our requests of the Lord. We need to be careful what we ask for. And I think it's totally appropriate to ask for a spouse. I think it's totally appropriate to go to the Lord and say, "Hey, Lord, I want to be married." Now, the answer to that revelation might be something that you don't like. It may be uncomfortable. It may be something about yourself that the Lord reveals about you that he says, "Well, before you get married, maybe, you know, this has to be worked on. Or maybe you have to do this. Are you willing to move? Are you willing to change certain behaviors? Are you willing to maybe even lessen your expectations of a spouse in certain areas?" I know for me, one time I sat down before I was married and I made a list of the kind of qualities that I was seeking in a spouse, and I was talking to a friend about it. And he said, "Well, if that's what you want in a spouse, then you better be doing those things. You better be someone who's going after those kind of goals in your life. Because if you're not seeking that, then certainly why would she be attracted to you?" This idea that likes attract likes. And so, you know, this is just some practical application. When I read Genesis 24 to people and we sit down in classes and we read it, really, it's not really about Isaac. It's about us. This is a story about us. And so if we liken the scriptures to ourselves, we can see lots of things and also potential pitfalls. And so I like that. I like that as one application. I like this. This is in section 50. So essentially, when we become sufficiently purified and cleansed from sin, we can ask what we will in the name of Jesus, and it will be done. That's section 50, verse 29. The Lord even promises us that when one reaches a certain spiritual condition, it will be given you what you shall ask. That's section 50, verse 30. And so there is this notion that when we approach the Lord in prayer, that if we listen, he'll give us the words to ask, and then we'll repeat those words. And then as we say them, we'll see the word of the Lord come to fruition. And so prayer is actually us petitioning heaven, but we're receiving the will of heaven, even in the request of it. And that's fascinating to me. Neil A. Maxwell said this, "Thus we clearly need to have the Spirit with us as we petition, because it is in the Spirit that we will ask according to the will of God, wherefore it is done even as he asketh." So that's Neil A. Maxwell from All These Things Shall Give the Experience. And so that's kind of that idea that we pray, we ask God for his will, and as we do that, we request his will. Now, Stephen Robinson taught at Brigham Young University for a number of years, and he has a really interesting take on Genesis 24. And he talks about this. He says, you know, we should be careful to, you know, not manipulate people and say, "Hey, the Lord's told me you're supposed to be my spouse." It's sad to say, but Stephen Robinson's not alone. I've seen this too. I've heard stories like this. And so this is what he says. He says, "Now there may be cases from time to time where the Lord reveals to someone who they're supposed to marry. My grandmother, for example, once heard an audible voice identify Joseph E. Robinson as her future husband, and it turned out to be so. But in such cases, the revelation will be kept confidential until the other party has come to the same conclusion. Such a sacred insight will not be used like a crowbar to pry or to try to pry someone else into compliance. If it is genuine, it will come to pass on its own. The saints need to become more sophisticated in detecting spiritual snake oil dealers, whether they're peddling marriage or plural marriage or revelation or books or politics or special doctrines or special diets or herbs and vitamins or the original Greek or Hebrew translation or financial advice or LDS investments or whatever. If they're using religion to help sell their product or their point of view, then they represent the cunning snares of Satan." And so I like that. I like that idea that, you know, if someone comes to you and says, "Hey, trust me, I'm a bishop, you need to buy this product," or "Trust me, let me sell you this because I happen to be really spiritual," Stephen Robinson would say, "Hey, we got to be careful." And so that's why Genesis 24, to me, if we take it and we like literally apply it today, I can see that it could be really construed in lots of strange ways. And so I like these modern lenses of reading the text. I like it as, okay, the principle is God's going to guide you along. Marriage is good. We should listen to the Lord. We should marry in the covenant. But I think if we take it and apply it too tightly, we get some really strange ideas. And unfortunately, I see these today played out. We see it even, like I said, right now in the media. There's stories of people applying the scriptures wrong, being spiritual, and doing very strange things. And so that's Genesis 24 in a nutshell. Genesis 25 is all about the, at least the beginning, the front end, is all about the backstory, that there's so much more going on with Abraham than we realize. And so notice verse 1. Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And then she bears a bunch of children. One of them is going to be Midian. That name is going to be important as it pops up again in Exodus. The priest of Midian is going to have a daughter who's going to marry Moses. So that's important. That's so important as we go later in the text to show that Moses is tied back into Abraham through another line. And then we read that Abraham's going to give everything that he has to Isaac, verse 5, and that's typological. We see this as Heavenly Father promises us all that he has as we follow him and keep his commandments. But then we get this really interesting statement. Look what it says. Verse 6, "But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward into the east country." And so the author of the text is trying to show you that there's this whole other family that Abraham has. And so with this other family, we have other children. And so to recap, we've got Abraham and Sarah, Abraham and Hagar, Abraham and Keturah, and then Genesis 25:6, Abraham and other concubines. Now, I don't know what to do with this, but the authors of the text are really trying to show that Abraham literally is a father of many nations, but the Old Testament is a lineage history. And so the authors of this text are fine-tuning and honing in on Isaac's genealogical line. And so even though Abraham has all these other families, that's kind of what we're looking at. And so we get a very limited view of Ishmael. If you go to verse 12, we get to the sons of Ishmael, and it says all the way down to verse 16 that out of Ishmael come 12 princes, and that he dies, and he's gathered to his people. So from 12 to 17 in those verses, we're given that insight into who Ishmael is. And after this, we get back to Isaac, and it says in verse 20 that Isaac was 40 when he took Rebekah to wife. And so they're married, and they have children. And she prays to get a revelation. She's trying to understand what's going on with her pregnancy. And so it says in verse 22 that the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is so, why am I thus?" And she inquired of the Lord. And the Lord gave this prophecy in verse 23. The Lord said, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, there were twins in her womb, and the first one came out all red and hairy like a garment, and they called his name Esau. And the second one is Yaakov, or Jacob, and he comes out and he's a plain man. Now this whole text is riddled with puns. And so really quick, the idea that Esau comes out first, it's fascinating. The reason this is so fascinating to me is we've got Jacob coming out. In verse 26, it says his hand, yada, took hold on Esau's heel. And that word for heel is literally Jacob's name without the yod in front of it. So it's Akeb, Ein Kof Beit, but then Yaakov is that same word, Ein Kof Beit, but you add a yod in front of it. So you get Yaakov. So you have Yaakov grabbing Esau by the Akeb. Now, the other thing that's interesting is out of Esau come the Edomites, and Edom is the root of it. That word Edom is like where we get the word Adam. It's just got a different vowel point, and it also means red. And so out of the womb first comes this red man, this hairy man, Edom, and it's Esau. and the descendants of Esau are the Edomites. That word for red is admoni, and so it's aleph, daleph, mem. Those are the three words of Adam. Adam, but admoni, and then you had nun and yod at the end, but you get admoni for red. Adam is red. Edom comes from Esau, the admoni. There's a lot more happening with their names. It's kind of cool that is associated with geography. So the description of Jacob as a smooth guy, halak, a smooth man in Genesis 27:11, and Esau as a hairy guy, Seir, recalls the place names of Mount Halak and Mount Seir in Joshua 11:17 that happen to mark the boundaries between the nations of Israel and Edom. So the Edomites are the enemies of Israel, and they descend from Esau. And the markers that mark their border are the same roots for Jacob and Esau, smooth and hairy. Like, it's just so funny. It's like I said, the Bible's full of dad jokes. Esau's willingness to trade his birthright to Jacob for some lentils, described in Genesis 25:30 that we'll get to later, it's ha'adam, it's red stuff. And his description in Genesis 25:25 as ruddy, which is in the Hebrew, it's admoni again, and hairy, which is like a hairy mantle, ke'adaret se'er, it reinforces Esau's identification with Edom. In Hebrew, Edom is red, ruddy. That's where we're getting admoni. That's where we're getting the Esau's descendants and Seir. And so these markers, these geographical locations are tied into the descriptions of these guys. And I think a 7th or an 8th century reader of the text would read this and just get a kick out of it. And it's a way to remember who they are. And it's all lost in translation, but it's so cool and so poetic throughout this descriptive narrative of these two brothers. And so I wanted to just share that to kind of lay out for you how cool the Old Testament is, but also Nephi does this, right? When Nephi writes about his name, I think we talked about this earlier, where he says, I, Nephi, haven't been born of goodly parents. And Nephi literally means goodly. And so Nephi's punning on that word all throughout Nephi, where he takes his name as a dad joke. And so that's kind of the quick and dirty view of Genesis 25, is we have the birth of these nations at the end. Typically, I think in a Sunday school setting, we kind of skip over the front end of Genesis 25. It's really uncomfortable. We don't usually read the middle part about Ishmael, and we just kind of skip to the two nations are in thy womb. But 25 really then sets up the whole story of the birthright sale. And that is something we do talk about. Now, there's really three narratives of the birthright sale, there's three narratives of the birthright loss in the Genesis account. And this is the first one. This is the first account. And this is where, and it's just so fragmented, right? So Esau comes out from hunting and he's so hungry. And so he's like, oh my gosh, I have to eat. I'm going to die. And of course, because he's a hunter, he must not have had game. And Jacob is a plain man, dwells in tents. And so he's involved in agriculture and he's got all this food. And essentially Esau's like, you've got to feed me. You got to hook me up. And so he says, sell me this day thy birthright. That's Genesis 25:31. So that's the deal. You want some food? Jacob says, well, you got to give me something. You got to sell me the birthright. And in the slides, I've got a picture here of the exchange and you can see them grasping hands. This is an old picture. And you've got the bull in the hand of one, and the brothers are doing this exchange. And so Jacob gives him the bull, and Esau gives Jacob the birthright. And he says, Jacob says, swear to me this day, and he swore, and he sold the birthright to Jacob. And when Jacob gave Esau bread and a pottage of lentils, he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And that's how Genesis 25 closes out. What's going on here? There's so much we don't have. And so I just want to share this as a possibility. Certainly it's not scriptural as far as canonized scripture, but it is from scripture. And so when I say that, I mean, it's not canonized, but this is scripture outside of the text. This is extra biblical literature. There's reference to a book of Jasher in the Old Testament, and it's kind of referred to in the text And yet we don't have a book of Jasher in the Old Testament canonized. You know, it's mentioned in 2 Samuel 1:18. And here's the text. He bade them to teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. There's also a reference to it in Joshua 10:13 about the sun standing still, where it says, the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hastened not to go down about a whole day. And so there's these references to the book of Jasher, and we don't have a scroll from, you know, the time period before Jesus of the book of Jasher. And so the question is, you know, what's the provenance of this book? Meaning, you know, where did it come from and who and whose hands did it once pass through? And in history, they call that provenance, to try to seek the original source of whence it came. And we don't have it, but we do have Jewish literature. It's some of the oldest texts are probably in the 1600s. We've got one published in Venice in 1625. There's an edition of the book of Jasher published in 1625 AD. And the first English edition is going to come out in 1840 in New York by this guy, Mordecai Noah. He's a prominent Jewish writer and newspaper editor publisher. And so that's kind of where we get our hands on it. But the book of Jasher is, you know, characterized by Jewish scholars as like a midrash, like a commentary on scriptural texts. Most of the names of the characters in the stories, other than the biblical names, are of Arabic, Spanish, or Italian origin, and it's written in a scriptural style typical of the Jewish liturgical writing of the later Middle Ages, and published in Hebrew editions. So a lot of people look at this is a product of, you know, medieval Jewish commentary. And that may be the case. My take on the book of Jasher is it may be a production of Jews that are trying to make sense of the Old Testament out of the Middle Ages. But my question that I always have about these things is, okay, where did this come from? Where did the book of Jasher and these ideas come from? And so anyways, out of this book is another account of the story of Jacob and Esau. And so you can see the Jews working through these stories and they're like, this doesn't make any sense. Why would he sell his birthright? Now, in the text, it's not much of a birthright. Well, in the text of this, I'm going to share with you the text of what's called the book of Jasher. But the Bible really doesn't lay it out either, because we have Abraham and he purchases this cave to bury Sarah. We don't really have a huge land inheritance going on here. But in this text, you know, we've got this, the cave is mentioned. I think as Latter-day Saints, we contextualize the birthright to mean priesthood blessings, the right of the name, and carry on whatever property there happens to be. And so I call these two slides, Esau, Nimrod, and the Garment of Power. And I'm not going to read the whole slides to you. You can read them on your own. But essentially, here's what's going on. There's like these orders of power. And so once again, if you remember from the other podcast, we've talked about Melchizedek and the order of chaos at Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, in this sense, we're going to have Jacob. He's going to represent the good guys. And we're going to have another guy by the name of Nimrod. And he's going to represent the forces of chaos. Now, if you remember, Nimrod was this guy that settled and established that tower that went to heaven from way back earlier in the Genesis narrative. Well, in this story, Nimrod has a garment of power. And so Esau is concealing himself in the wilderness, and he wants to kill Nimrod and steal his garment of power. And so this is, like I said, right out of the book of Jasher. In the 27th chapter of the book of Jasher, starting in verse 5, Esau gets his guys and he lurks and he waits out for Nimrod. He's hunting him, right? He's hunting him like a hunter. And so in the 7th verse, he and his guys, they get together. He draws his sword and he runs to Nimrod and he decapitates Nimrod and he kills him. And then he takes his garment. It says, after he kills him in the 27th chapter, it says in verse 9, all the mighty men of Nimrod who had left him to go to the wilderness heard the cry at a distance, and they knew the voices of those men, and they ran to know the cause of it. And they found their king and the two men that were dead lying in the wilderness. And when Esau saw the mighty men of Nimrod coming at a distance, he fled and escaped. And Esau took the valuable garment of Nimrod, which Nimrod's father had bequeathed to Nimrod, and with which Nimrod prevailed over the whole land. And he ran and he concealed them in his house. And so this is what's called an explanation. We're trying to explain why would he sell his birthright. And so the notion is that this garment of power represented great power over land and animals and kingship. And the legend was this idea that if you wore the garment, even animals would prostrate themselves in front of the hunter. And so it's a great way to get prey because you just wear the garment and you can get whatever animal you want to get. And so after Esau takes this, in his mind, he's thinking, what do I need a birthright for? I have the garment of power. I have the, you know, I have the one ring, as it were, if you're, you know, a Lord of the Rings fan. I don't need your stupid stuff. I've got the most powerful thing in the Middle Earth. And so he's got this garment of power, and then he's hungry. So he comes in the book of Jasher, and it says, Esau took those garments and ran in, and he came to his father's house, and wearied and exhausted from the fight, he was ready to die through grief when he approached his brother Jacob and he sat before him. And he said to his brother, "Behold, I die this day. Wherefore then do I want the birthright?" And Jacob acted wisely with Esau in this matter, and Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, for it was so brought about by the Lord. And so the author of the book of Jasher is basically saying, hey, this is all part of the plan. This is part of the plan that God had for Jacob to have the birthright. And so that's what's going on. And so Esau is just playing this out. He's just playing this part. And so it says he sold it to Jacob. And then he even gets into, well, what is the birthright? And it's Esau's portion in the cave of the field, which was purchased from the children of Heth that we talked about earlier. That's pretty much all that it says. But then it says Jacob brought, he bought all this from his brother Esau for the value given. And then Jacob wrote down the value in the book, and he testified the same with witnesses, and he sealed it, and the book remained in the hands of Jacob. And so there's this whole narrative about Jacob writes this down. This is a legal transaction. This is all tidy up and legal in the 25th chapter of Genesis. And so, like I said, this is not in the Bible, but this is a later explanation of what's going on, because clearly the Bible's fragmented here. And so in this case, he offers it up. And then you get to the 26th chapter. Now we're going to visit the birthright a little bit more later at the end of chapter 26. At the end of chapter 26, we get the second narrative of Esau despising his birthright when he marries outside the covenant. But the 26th chapter of Genesis has a ton of little stories in them. And so I'm going to kind of go through it so you kind of get an idea. There's a slide I have on this called Genesis 26, comparing Isaac to Esau. And so I would just submit that you might want to look at this as we go through this. You might want to also just on your own read Genesis 26. I would suggest like listen to this and then read Genesis 26. You can kind of see it and mark it up and stuff. But the first verse mentions an anachronism. So Genesis 26, it says, "There was a famine in the land, and the first famine was in the day of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar." Now the Philistines, they come in later. So we know this from archaeology that the sea peoples, the Philistines as they're referred to, the sea peoples come in and they basically build what's called a Pentapolis, five cities along the coast. And the, you know, one of them is Gath and Ekron, and you've got Gaza, Ashdod, and Ascalon. These five cities are kind of like the stronghold that the Philistines have right along the coast, and they don't show up for hundreds of years. And so this is one way to say we can see when this is textualized. It was probably textualized after they arrived. Well, when do they arrive? They arrive at this area in about 1200, at the end of the Bronze Age. At the closing of the Bronze Age, there's all this movement that happens all over the place, and famine, lots of economic turmoil and all kinds of problems. And so that's when they come. They probably come because of these problems, these financial difficulties that are happening all over the place. If you're interested in some of this history, there's a really good book. I highly recommend it. It's by a historian, Eric Klein, and it's called 1177 BC, The Year Civilization Collapsed, Turning Points in Ancient History. And he really does lay this out, this idea of because of these massive economic collapses, there's all these societies that are moving around, and the Philistines are one of them. So hundreds of years after Abraham, the Philistines show up. And so the way I like to read Genesis 26 is essentially this. There's some tension here. There's going to be some fighting over wells again and chaos over water, and we're going to fight. But in the 26th chapter, it's not the Philistines, but the author of the text lives during that time period. And so he's retrojecting his time period and his understanding of history back in time. Why? Well, because we have all these traditions. We have all these oral records, but now we're in the world of textualization. We're in the world of statism, kingship, empire. And we have scribes, and we have scribal schools, and they're taking these stories and they're putting them to paper. And so to them, the Philistines are a big deal. They're kind of tension between the Israelites and the Philistines. And so right out the bat, we've got that. And so he's here, he's in Genesis 26, and he's struggling. And so what happens? Verses 1 through 7, it's the third story of She Is My Sister. So he gets in there and the Philistines are there, these mean guys, and Isaac's like, hey, she's my sister, don't mess with her. And so they don't, and they just say, you know, we're not gonna mess with her. Now, she's my sister is going to be an invitation to marriage. Now, she doesn't get married. This isn't like the other two stories where Sarah is actually in the bedchamber of the king, but it sets that up. And then we get this very strange verse 8. It came to pass when he had been there a long time, so Isaac and Rebekah are in this land of the Philistines, as it were, that Abimelech, he sees the king of the Philistines, looked down through a window, and he saw and beheld Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. Now, that's going to be a euphemism for physical intimacy between a man and a woman, but the word is sahak. It's that same word again, that word from the last few times we've talked about, right? Remember where we have Ishmael mocking Isaac when he's a young child. It's that same word. And so that's why a lot of modern translators say, well, what was really going on back there in that chapter with Ishmael and Isaac? Well, in this case, the context of verse 8 is the king sees Isaac and Rebekah in an embrace or some kind of intimacy. And when he sees this, he calls him in. Verse 9, Abimelech calls him in and he says, behold, of a surety, dude, she's your wife. Like, what? I don't know why you're saying she's your sister. She's got to be your wife. And then he says, why did you tell me she's my sister? And Isaac said, well, because you'd kill me. If I told you she is my wife, you were going to kill me. And Abimelech says, what is this thou hast done to us? One of the people might lightly have lying with thy wife. You should have told us. And so what he essentially says is, you know what? Somebody could have married her and taken her and we would have been cursed. And so, bro, you should have told us. And so this is like the third story of this in Genesis. I find it fascinating. It's packaged a little bit differently. But anyway, that's going on here. And so Abimelech gives a charge, a command of protection. In verses 9 through 11, he essentially says, hey, anybody who messes with her, it's the death penalty for you. Now, we'll see this later in the book of Leviticus. In the 20th chapter of Leviticus, we're going to read that if you take another man's wife, that's adultery and it's just death penalty. And so this is, you know, the beginnings of that kind of idea. So that's Abimelech's command of protection. In the next couple of verses, Isaac and his flocks are fruitful. We have all this wonderful stuff going on with fruitfulness again from the priestly narrative. And then in 26, 15 through 22, we have this massive battle over water and wells and chaos. And there's this tension, this strife between Isaac's guys that are herding the animals and the servants of Abimelech. And so notice verse 20, we got another pun here. It says, the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water is ours. And he called the name of the well Asak, because they strove with him. And that word literally means strife. And so they have this well, and they call it the well of strife. And there's all this digging of wells, and Isaac's kind of a passive character in here, but there's this tension. Verse 16, Abimelech is like, you know what? You've got to go. Go from us, for thou art mightier than we. That is very similar to what the Pharaoh is going to tell Moses, where he's like, just get out of here. You guys have to leave. And we see this a lot in the Book of Mormon too, right? Where the good guys are constantly having to move to avoid being killed or to avoid strife or war. And so this is fitting into that bigger picture of the hero's journey. Part of the hero's journey is to, we've got to fight the chaos monster. And in this case, there's once again water that's included in this. Now, once we defeat it, then we have a lot of times the theophany. And so that's what we have in 23 through 25, this theophany or this revelatory vision of God seeing him. So look at what it says. We get verse 23. He went from thence to Beersheba. That's the well of the seven, or the well of the oath, or the well of the covenant. And the Lord appeared to him at night, and he said, I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and I will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he built an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent, and Isaac's servants digged a well. And so, it's kind of cool. There's this fight, but then Isaac has a vision. He sees God. And so it's pretty cool stuff. And so what do we do with this? Well, he doesn't quite make it out. He comes down, you know, the next few verses, he has this meal with Abimelech, and Abimelech's like, look, bro, we gotta have peace. So they make a covenant of peace. And they, in this context, they actually have a meal. The meal's in verse 30, and then they leave. They take off. And notice the end of verse 32, the servants find water. And so the conclusion of this is, you know, everything's going to be okay, and God protects his servants. And so I like it. Big picture, it's the hero's journey, right? We have strife. We have this tension with the enemies, but he makes it out okay through peace, through making covenants, and because he sees God. And that's kind of the end, to me, of the 26th chapter talking about Isaac, but we're not done. Because the last couple verses are all about Esau. And it just says that Esau marries this woman, and she is a Hittite, it says in verse 34. Her name's Judith. And verse 35 says, it was a grief of mind to Isaac and to Rebekah. So it just makes him really sad. It just makes Isaac really sad to see his son Esau choose wrongly. He chooses this woman who's outside of the covenant. And so this is like the second narrative of Esau not caring about his birthright. So to recap, he sold it, and then now he's marrying outside the covenant. And so to recap also, just to remember, we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the patriarchs. So Abraham has passed away. Isaac is now an adult, and now his children, Jacob and Esau, are making life choices. And so that really springboards us into the 27th chapter of Genesis. Now, this chapter is very difficult for a lot of readers. I remember for years teaching seminary and students really being bothered by this. They're like, why are they acting this way? It doesn't make any sense. What's going on with this trickery? And so there's the literal reading, as we've talked about before, but there's also the symbolic meaning, and there's also the sowed or the spiritual meaning. So we'll try to unpack this the best we can, but I'm right there with you. It's kind of complicated. So really, to understand Genesis 27, you do have to do some reading. So it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim that he couldn't see. He called Esau, his eldest son, and he said, my son. And he said, behold, here am I. So this is really reminding us of Abraham in the story of the binding, where the Lord calls him and he says, here I am. And he said, behold, now I am old, I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons and quiver and thy bow, and go out into the field and take some venison and make me savory meat such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. So he sends out Esau to hunt, and the intention according to these verses is, I'm going to give you the birthright. If we're reading this chronologically, it's already been sold twice. It's been sold literally in a transaction, and then according to Jasher, hey, we've got it bound and sealed and witnessed. We've got it notarized. In the 26th chapter, Esau is married outside the covenant, and then the 27th chapter is this story of trickery. Now, these are strains. These are different accounts, but nevertheless, here we go. So he goes out, and as he's out hunting, Rebekah hears all this, and Rebekah's like, no, I had that vision. I had that experience with God where God told me that the elder would serve the younger. The younger is going to be in charge. Yaakov, Jacob, will grab the heel, and Jacob means one to take the place of, or supplanter. Jacob's going to take the place of the birthright son. He's going to replace him. So she pulls him in, and she says in verse 6, behold, I heard your father speaking to Esau. Bring me some venison. So she's like, we got to fix this. So she says in verse 8, my son, obey my voice. Do what I tell you to do. go to the flock and fetch me from thence two good kids. And so he does. He brings her a couple kids and she kills them. And she dresses her son, Jacob, up like Esau and puts hair on his hands. Because remember, Esau's all hairy. And remember, Jacob can't see very well because the text says that his eyes are dim. So he comes in and it says, Isaac says to Jacob, come near me, I pray thee that thou mouth. That I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. And Jacob went near, and he felt him, and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy as his brother's Esau's hands. And so he blessed him, and he said, art thou my very son Esau? And he said, I am. And then he said, okay, well then bring me some food. So they do. They have some food, and then it says they ate and drank. And then in verse 26, his father, Isaac, said to him, come now and kiss me. And he came now and he kissed him. And he smelled the smell of his raiment and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field. Therefore, God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. That's verse 28. This is fertility blessing. This is the Abrahamic covenant. Let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed is everyone that curseth thee and blessed be he that blesseth thee. And so that's the blessing. And, you know, to package this, I think there's a lot of the patriarchal blessings in there, a lot of the idea of the Abrahamic covenant of the three P's, but it is not explicit in the text. It's just a blessing of fertility and a blessing of lordship. That's what verse 28 and 29 say. So then enters Esau. So time's passed. Esau comes in and he sees what's transpired and he's fired up. When he finds out that there's been this trickery, when he finds out when his dad tells him, I already blessed you. And he's like, wait, you didn't bless me. I wasn't here. He cries out a bitter cry. Verse 34. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceedingly bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, my father. And he said, thy brother has came with subtlety and has taken away thy blessing. And he said, is he not rightly named Jacob? So there's that punning going on again with the father where he's like, well, isn't that his name? His name means Jacob. And so the question he asks Esau is this at the end of verse 37. He's like, what do you want me to do? And Esau said to his father, don't you have a blessing for me? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac his father answered and said, behold, thy dwelling shall be in the fatness of the earth and the dew of heaven from above. But by thy sword shalt thou live, and thou shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. So it's a very interesting prophecy here. So he's given verse 39 fertility blessings, but he's also blessed, which is sounds strange, to serve his brother. In other words, he's going to be subservient. But then there's this little caveat at the end of verse 40 that says there's going to be time pass and then he will have the power to break his yoke from off his neck. In other words, he'll be able to separate and be involved in self-rule. These were the things that were going on when this text was textualized. The Edomites and the Israelites were at war. But at one point, the Edomites were able to throw off the yoke and be involved in self-rule. This is playing so much into other texts in the Bible. So while the blessing specifically deals with Esau, depicts the political world of the early monarchy, specifically the realities of the 9th and 8th centuries BC when Edom did rebel against Israel's rule and they broke free. You can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 8. Since Edom was an ethnic neighbor bordering the eastern territory of the southern kingdom of Judah at this time, this particular tradition probably was a product of a southern author, the Yahwist, we're going to call this person, writing in the late 9th century BC. Thus, the prophetic announcement of Jacob and Esau's discord and the latter's servitude and liberation from the former is a way of describing, explaining, and legitimizing the political realities of Israel and Edom known to a later historical period. In other words, this brotherly rivalry depicted in Genesis with its divine justification for Jacob or Israel's supremacy over Esau / Edom, it's a story of etiology, a way of explaining why things are the way they are in the world of the author of this text, in the world of the author of the 9th and 8th centuries, when these two nations were fighting against each other. Now that's a historical way to read the text. Another way to read this text is symbolically. Do we ever make decisions that are really poor? And then later we change our mind and we're like, that was really bad. And you know, repentance is real. We can get back on the right track and we can change our course. That's the beauty of Christianity. That's the beauty of understanding who Jesus is. But there's some things that maybe can't be fixed. For example, I'll give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. I have a friend who spent her 20s and her 30s in constant turmoil with her kids and with her husband. And there was tension regarding religion. And she poo-pooed it. She was just like, you know what? I'm not doing it. Religion's stupid. Well, it really hurt her family. And she eventually lost her husband and her family collapsed. And later in her life, she saw the legitimate reasons why religion serves a purpose. She came to Christ. She was totally converted, wholly committed to keeping the commandments of Jesus Christ. And the Lord forgives, right? All of those things can be made right in the eternities. But the one thing that you can't fix is time. Time passed and the kids got on different paths and they're all on different paths and they're not all on one negative path. But my point is that when we're raising kids, we have to think about some of these things and think, okay, how do I want the world of my children to play out? And so if we have faith in Christ and if we're on the path and that's where we are, I really think that staying on the path is better than getting off and then coming back on. But yet we can always come back on. But shedding the tears of Esau to me represent that idea, that feeling of lost opportunities. Yes, you're on the right path now. Yes, you're totally in good relations with your father here. Esau and his dad are totally close, but Esau is shedding the tears of Esau, as it were. He just has this massive regret. And so I see that there as one way to read it. Now, as a sowed experience, as a way to read this, like, what does it say about God? There's a lot happening here, but essentially we have this questioning and this answering, and Jacob is coming to his father. And all of this is going to end in embrace. If you read verse 26 and 27, there's eating. I see this as covenant. I see this as he represents us coming into the presence of God, ending with an embrace. And that's another way to think of even the atonement, as the embrace as a symbol for the atonement is something that's replete in Scripture. And so I like that. That's another reading of the text. And so Genesis 27 is really good, but it's really difficult, very challenging indeed. Another difficult part of this is going to be verse 41 of the 27th chapter, where it says, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand, then I will slay my brother Jacob. And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah, and she sent and called Jacob, her youngest, and she said, behold, thy brother Esau is touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise and flee to Laban, my brother, to Haran, and tarry with him but a few days, until my brother's fury turn away. And so he leaves. Isaac leaves the presence of his mother, fleeing for his life, and the irony is, he never sees his mother alive again. She says in verse 46, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these, which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life be to me? And so she sends him away. Now he's going to go away, and then he's going to meet Laban. We're back to Laban again, and Laban is going to be a trickster. And we're going to get into that in the next podcast about the wives of Jacob and his family and the beginnings of the house of Israel. But to close out this podcast, I just want to draw your attention to a couple of things. The 28th chapter of the book of Genesis is a revelation that Jacob has. And it's in the 12th through the 22nd verses of the chapter. And essentially, he's at a place where he has a revelation and he sees angels descending and descending to heaven and from the earth. And the Lord is standing above all this and he hears this voice, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, thy father." And then he's promised something in verse 14. And it's, we're back to the Abrahamic covenant. We're back to the three P's. We hear the Lord say, "Thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and the north and the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." And Jacob awakened out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And then he calls it the gate of heaven. The gate of heaven is Beth-El, or the house of heaven, or the gate of God. And so that's what he's going to call it in verse 19. He builds an altar, and he puts oil on it, and he essentially says, "I've been to God's house. I've seen God." And so 22 says, "In this stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house, and all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." So we have this, again, the idea of the tithing, and it's connected to sacred places, and it's connected to seeing God. Sometimes in this vision, we get caught up in some of the words. I think the English translation is pretty rough. Verse 17, it says he was afraid and he said, "How dreadful is this place?" And so dreadful is the English translation. There's other translations of this, but the word yare literally can mean to be afraid, but it can also be to stand in awe or to revere. It can also mean to fear. So sometimes the way translation takes place, you know, it can be kind of sketchy and we miss some of the context. But I think in the context of this, he is standing in the presence of God and he's kind of blown away. I like this idea of that the presence of God should strike us in a sense of reverence or awe. And also, if you think about the way we read angels meeting people, so many times the angels say, "Fear not," probably because it causes godly fear or godly awe. So I like that. I think the word dreadful is pretty sketchy in there. I'm not necessarily a big fan. But this chapter is Jacob. He's obeying his parents. Even verse 7 even tells us this. He's obeying them. God says in verse 3, "I'm going to make him fruitful." And so all this is happening here in the 28th chapter. And so the 29th chapter to basically to the reunion, which is the 33rd chapter where he and Esau get back together. These verses, these chapters like 29, 30, 31, 32 are all about the fulfillment of that prophecy, the fulfillment at least of the fruitful portion of God's promise to Jacob. But I want to close with the 33rd chapter. And I know we're kind of skipping around, but it'll make sense. So in the 33rd chapter, after he's been married and he's had children, he comes home and his mom is long passed away. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 33 that Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and Esau came and with him 400 men. So you haven't seen him in forever. The last time you saw him, he swore he was going to kill you. And he comes out on this plain to meet you with 400 guys. I'm sure the thought in Jacob's mind is, "I'm dead. This guy's going to kill me." And he divided the children into Leah and Rachel and the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. And he passed over before them, and he bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And I like that. I like that as a symbol for the brothers being reunited. I like that symbol of the embrace, once again, is the atonement of Christ. This embrace is the last thing that Jacob experienced with his father, Isaac, and now he's experiencing it with his brother, Jacob. And Jacob and Esau are together. There's forgiveness, and it's just a great way to end. I also see this embrace in Genesis 33 as a foreshadowing of the embrace at the end of the book of Genesis. The end of the book of Genesis is going to have Joseph embracing his brothers as brothers, even though his brothers mistreated him. And so I think this is an invitation. I think this is an invitation for you and me to be like Jacob and Esau, to find ways to forgive and to extend mercy to people that have wronged us. And so with that, we're going to end this podcast in that moment. I just want to end with that moment of an invitation to you and me to extend mercy and grace to others. And I'll leave that with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.